The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we are in the book of Numbers, and we're in chapter 21. All right. Now, last week as we were wrapping it up, we saw Aaron gathered unto his people. I love that phrase. He died and went to his people in heaven. That's the description we're given in the Bible of what happens when you die. You're gathered unto your people. That's a great comfort if you ask me. But when I look back, and we didn't really have time to think through this much last week, but I wanted to just meditate on for a minute or two Aaron's life. You know, it's always interesting to hear what people say at funerals. I love that old song, "You better live your life so the preacher don't have to lie at your funeral." So as we eulogize Aaron, what would we say? You know, when you think about it, if you were forced to say a few words, have you ever been at the memorial service where nobody was really sharing, but they open it up for people to say stuff, and then nobody has much to say? I've noticed amazing differences, by the way, and not to be too morbid or anything, but there's some funerals I've done that have just been a true celebration, and I can't get people to be quiet. You know, I'll open it up for time of sharing, and oh man, there's story after story about faith and a person who loved Jesus and walked with the Lord and helped the poor and reached out and saved somebody. And there's just all these stories and funny stuff and good stuff, and man, it's awesome. But I've done other ones that are quite contrary, where people got up and just started cussing out and reading very sad, depressing poems that basically saying, we don't know why death happens, and oh well, we should just be depressed, the end. I did one of those fairly recently, actually. It was really, really sad. I did one where there was nobody willing to say much, but this one lady got up and chanting an Indian chant. And it went on and on and on. And it apparently had some meaning, but it wasn't edifying. People were getting depressed by the second. So we eulogize Aaron. You know, it's interesting because I'm not sure I can say a whole lot of good about Aaron. When you think about it, you know, he was the high priest. That's good. And the high priest role, well, the position of the high priest is glorious. And ultimately would be a beautiful picture of how Jesus will be our high priest, right? He is our high priest. So when Aaron is given such an honorable role, how did he use that role and did he do well with it? As I look back, I can only really think of the mistakes that he made. They're the ones that are recorded. We know that his first two sons were kind of, well, misguided and not very well parented. Nadab and Abihu, the first church barbecue where they were fried before the congregation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. No, it wasn't like that. It was totally different than that. The Nadab and Abihu, his first two sons, were killed because of their pride and their lighting strange fire before the Lord. That's not much. You know, really, it's something as a parent. Eventually, you kind of don't care what happens to you. You just want your kids to do well. And you want to see them thrive and grow and be used by the Lord. And Aaron's going to have a hard time seeing that because his first two sons didn't make it. Also, we see Aaron part of rebellion. We saw he and Miriam speak against Moses and against the Lord. Miriam, sure enough, she was leading the charge, but Aaron was included with that complaining, if you recall. Now, that tells me another thing. Did you notice what a follower Aaron seemed to be? He was a follower. He wasn't a leader. He was the high priest. He should have been a real leader, but he was a follower. He followed Miriam into that disaster. Do you remember where he followed people into another disaster? One of the worst disasters in the Bible. It was Mount Sinai, where the people said, "Aaron, Moses, he's history. Make us a golden calf." And so Aaron said, "Well, bring me all your gold." And so they made this gold. Aaron made this golden calf because the people twisted his arm. And then when he tells the story to Moses later, he says, "Well, here's what happened. They forced me, and we put all that gold in the fire, and poof, out came this calf." And really, he's the one who made the calf. He's the one who obliged the people and did what they wanted him to do because he was a follower, not really a leader. I guess what I would say about Aaron is God put him in a place of great authority, great possibility, but it seems to me that he sort of squandered that role and wasn't really that great of a leader. But I've got good news for Aaron, and that is this. I believe that he really did believe God. And because that was the requirement, you need to believe God, and it would be counted unto you as what? Righteousness. You know, if Lot can make it in, which he did, remember just Lot or righteous Lot who, well, he's a lot worse than Aaron, if you ask me. but Aaron, you know, he didn't do great things, but I do believe he was a believer in God. Thus, he was saved, and thus we will see him in heaven someday. But the whole woulda, coulda, shoulda thing. I wonder if Aaron could have done just greater things. You know, even this time where he dies here in the story, in chapter 20, it's funny because the Lord says, if we back up just a little bit. The Lord spake, verse 23 of chapter 20:23. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter in the land which I have given him unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. That's when Moses struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock. Shouldn't Moses be the one? Well, we know that Moses would also not make it in, but Aaron gets sort of tagged in. And Aaron dies right here, and he doesn't get to go in. As they're preparing to go into the promised land, Aaron's not going to make it in because of the smiting of the rock. Yeah, but Brett, Aaron didn't hit the rock. Moses did. But that's something that makes me learn that I better be careful who I'm standing next to. I better be careful that I'm just following the right person. If you're not a leader, hopefully you're following someone who's doing the right thing. Because who you hang out with, often you get associated together with that person. And so Aaron stood with Moses at Meribah, and that misrepresenting the Lord, lashing out at the people, Aaron gets sort of blame along with Moses here, and it's really kind of a sad deal. Well, all that to say, Aaron, as I think about his life, eulogize, I feel bad for him. He could have done so much more, but he ends up kind of not really being effective much as a leader. But all that to say, the children of Israel now are preparing to go into the land. There's all these Canaanites in the land of promise, and there's also Moabites and Ammonites and Amorites and Edomites. All of those people that I just listed are going to be on the east side of the Jordan River. That's not in the promised land, but that's well on the way to the promised land. And so before they can even get to the River Jordan, they're going to have some battles to fight with these Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, Amorites. All these guys are going to come up here. So it says in chapter 21, verse 1, and when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwell in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So pause for a second. This guy is actually a Canaanite. He lives in the promised land. In fact, by the way, Arad, he lived right next to what is today known as Masada. Those of you that go to Israel with us, we go to Masada. It's an amazing place. It's in the desert of the Negev down in the southern part of Israel. This guy was from there, but he hears about these millions of people who are coming in. So he preemptively leaves his home with his army, comes across over the Jordan River over into what is today Jordan, and he actually preemptively attacks the children of Israel, saying, we don't want these people even near us. So Arad goes to battle and fights and takes some of the children of Israel prisoners. Well, verse 2, and Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah, which means utter destruction. So the Lord gives them victory. Notice the reason they give the Lord. Lord, we will fight these guys. If you give us victory, we will utterly destroy them. The Lord says, okay. Interesting, the children of Israel haven't really been given that assignment to go into the land of Canaan and kill everyone yet. But isn't it interesting? They already kind of get that's what they're supposed to do. Lord, we'll do what you want us to do. We will destroy the Canaanites, utterly destroy them. And even the name of this, Hormah, means utter destruction. You say, but that's not very nice to utterly destroy. It's an interesting day we live in where we have a hard time knowing what to do with people who want to destroy us. We don't believe people today when they say they want to kill Israel and kill Americans. You know, this deal that our president and John Kerry, our Secretary of State, have made with Iran or working on, it's an interesting deal because the reason it's all flipped out and people are upset and all that, it's because there's obviously some kind of crazy imbalance. Why is it that the day after we make this deal kind of official, the Ayatollah, the leader of Iran, stands with an AK-47 and gives this whole speech with an AK-47 in his hand, talking about how America is evil and needs to go down. And then out in the streets, the Iranians are going, death to Israel, death to America, and we're getting ready to sign a peace treaty with them. If you know your history, I mean, even the Japanese thing that was going on before Pearl Harbor was way more covert. The Japanese were acting like our friends, everything seemed great, but they're not even trying to pretend to be our friends, and yet we're glibly, stupidly thinking that our little signing of a document is going to make the Iranians keep their word. There's a reason why Netanyahu and Israel is saying this is the worst deal ever. This is horrible and it's extremely bad for Israel. Israel could be destroyed as a whole nation with one bomb. It's a one bomb nation. You know, if we had New York just wiped off the face of the map, you know, America would keep going and it'd probably just make us mad. And we would rise up probably, maybe, and do something about it. And we still have the resources and the people from other cities and towns around. But, you know, if Israel gets wiped out in one bomb, then there's nothing left. The Ayatollah just made the statement, it's so wonderful how Israel's in one place, we can kill them all in one location. Did you see the tweet of the Ayatollah, of our president holding a gun to his own head? That was his tweet, saying basically that Obama's committing suicide for Americans. This is stuff that you don't always see on the news, but it's happening. And to not take that threat seriously. So Mike Huckabee, one of the Republican candidates for president coming up this next year, made a statement about how these people want to kill the Jews. And by us helping Iran get the bomb, the nuclear bomb, it's almost like we're leading the Jews right back to the ovens of Auschwitz and other concentration camps, because that's what these guys want to do. Well, it's amazing to hear the media and the people get all mad at Huckabee saying, oh, everybody that just disagrees, you just compare them to Hitler. The funny thing is, you know, that is true. People, if you don't like your argument, oh, you're just being like Hitler. Have you heard that? Everybody prefers everybody to Hitler. The problem is Huckabee's context was correct. He was talking about the Jews being exterminated by Hitler and the Holocaust and all that, and the Iranians claim that the Holocaust never even happened, and they're saying death to all the Jews. That's not out of context. That's actually a pretty good illustration of what we're doing. We're assisting a nation to go against God's people. Ultimately, they wanted to wipe out the Jews. So what's going on, man? Well, don't forget they're God's chosen people, and don't forget God does protect his people. And when you read the whole end time scenario from the Bible, you realize God comes out on top and the world fails. So you say, well, what's the problem, Brett? Why don't we just let it all happen? Well, it's kind of sad if the United States assists in that attempt to destroy Israel, we're only going to be on the wrong side of the battle. I could go on and on about that. But right here, the Lord says, I want you to utterly destroy these nations. And the people say, we'll utterly destroy. And so the Lord gives them a great victory. Why would the Lord utterly destroy? So back to our current situation, we're not even willing to call ISIS Islamists, radical jihadists. We won't call them that as a country, as our government. They don't want to inflame the Muslim or make them mad at us. So we don't want to call them Muslims, even though they are the definition of extreme Islam. But we're not even willing to label it what it is, let alone blow them up. But you know what's interesting? The truth is ISIS and these other Boko Haram and all these others who are beheading Christians and killing people by the tens of thousands, it's an amazing thing for me just to watch the world just kind of stand in shock and say, oh, but that's not Islam. That's not Islam. Don't call it Islam. What happened to the day when we just kind of called it what it was and then did what we needed to do to protect innocent people? The Lord says when a nation gets to a certain point of rebellion, of depravity, of sinfulness, then that entire nation is to be wiped out. That's the Bible. That's not me. So the Canaanites in the story here, they've had 450 years now to repent from the evil deeds that they were doing. These people were doing all kinds of sick, sinful things. One of the things we're going to have to remember throughout the rest of this story, as we're going to see nation after nation become defeated by God through the Jews, the reason is because these people were doing horrific, sinful acts. And the Lord judges nations that do such things. You know, one of the things that's always mentioned to these pagan cities is this god Moloch. These Canaanites worshiped the god Moloch, which is an interesting one because it's the one where they would literally sacrifice their babies on the arms of this incandescent, heated up god made of iron. And it was a grotesque, sick way to kill a child. They would beat drums to drown out the screams of the babies and the moms as they were sacrificing these children. This last couple weeks, we've had Planned Parenthood called out on the carpet because they got some undercover video footage of these Planned Parenthood agents who are taking baby parts and selling them for profit, joking around about using the money to buy themselves a Lamborghini. And they talked about, they were wheeling and dealing. You got this video of these Planned Parenthood people saying, well, a baby liver, or if you want parts of the brain, if you don't want it crunched, you know, you have to. And the language here is she's smacking on her lettuce, eating lunch and drinking her wine and all this stuff. She's there talking and they're trying to wheel and deal and they're bargaining back and forth how much they can sell these parts of these babies that are being aborted. And it's kind of an interesting thing. As horrified as I am by that, it's what I've known. And anybody who kind of knows what abortion is, we've known this all along. What's amazing to me is to watch the people who are even pro-abortion right now kind of stepping back going, what? You mean they sell baby? You mean there's baby parts? Like livers? Complete livers? Are you kidding me? That's why we've been freaking out since Roe versus Wade. They are killing babies in the womb. They literally crush them with the forceps. And now they're talking about how they're going to try to kill them differently so that they can save the body parts and use them for science and medicine and all that other stuff. So even the pro-abortion people are kind of going, oh, this is horrifying. Which maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it's a good thing if people really see how grotesque and sick not only the act is, but these people who are pushing it and continuing to do those things. You see, the reason I bring that up, you're saying, Brett, why are you being so controversial tonight? Well, here's the thing. The Canaanites, if they're going to be judged by God for killing babies on Moloch, why in the world wouldn't God judge us? Since Roe versus Wade, 55 million babies have been aborted. I guarantee that's more than the Canaanites put on Moloch's arms. I think we will be judged as a nation for that alone, let alone all the other things we could list. And I think God would be well within his rights to destroy this nation. I say that sadly, humbly, but with all sincerity. God would be well within his rights to say, America, you're done. And that's what he said to the Canaanites here. He said, Canaanites, you are now done. So when God would say to the children of Israel, go in and kill everyone, take out all, there's even some cities where the Lord would say, not only the people, but kill even the animals and burn everything, just destroy it completely. And it's largely, I believe, because of the level of contamination of sin that had reached that people group. They were worshiping animals and idolatry, and everything was just tainted with sin. So that's one of the common threads we're going to see, is the Lord's wrath being poured out through the Jewish people to these Canaanite nations. So before we get all indignant and say, oh, why does God kill all those poor people? They were people, the wages of sin is death, and their sin had reached its moment. So this guy, Arad, a lot of people think Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho. That was the first battle, but that's not really true. There were others. This is among the first of the battles with the Canaanites, this guy Arad, who lived near Masada. So verse 3, the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and called the name of that place Hormah. So utter destruction. Oh man, we need to humble ourselves as a nation and pray that God will heal this land. Well, after going from Hormah, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea and to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Have you ever wondered, is discouragement sin? I've thought about this. You know, by the way, I think a lot of people don't think, I think people think sin is like adultery, murder, theft, which those are sinful things. But the word sin in and of itself just means to miss the mark. We think sin is just a bunch of bad things, but I would argue that sin is just to simply miss the mark. If the bullseye is here and you're outside of the bullseye, you have sinned. And that's why people that think they're basically good people and they're going to get to heaven because of that, they don't understand what the word sin means. The wages of sin, missing the mark, is death. So you could be a basically good person, but even if you have a slightly wrong attitude, just slightly wrong, that's called sin. I wonder if discouragement is sin. Oh, Brett, I'm so discouraged. You're supposed to come and put your arm around me and say, oh, it's going to be okay. Well, I might do that. But at the same time, in my own life, personally, when I'm discouraged, I think, Lord, why am I discouraged? Why am I cast down, O my soul? Why am I disquieted? Hope thou in God. Brett, what are you talking King James for? Because that's what David, well, he wasn't talking King James, but that's what comes out in our English translation. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing because the psalmist really, he really said it well. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill of Mizar. And he goes on and talks about how the Lord is going to take care of him. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is my health of my countenance. You know, the psalmist there, Psalm 42, he's basically working through it. He's asking himself rhetorically, why am I bummed out, soul, psyche? Why am I depressed? And he starts talking to himself, hope thou in God, he's telling himself. Now, Brett, are you just saying you just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and depression's not real? And no, this is what everybody takes, because we live in sort of this psychologically saturated society, so that we now have given ourselves license to be depressed because it's a condition. There's part of that I won't argue with. I understand depression is very real, and people can make it clinical and give it all kinds of brain scan evidence and all that. So I understand all that. But I also believe if we fully understood it, which we do not, but I think that the Lord can supernaturally change whatever he needs to change to be the lifter of our soul, our psyche, our depression. And I believe that whatever God needs to do miraculously, even though we can say it's all physiological and there's neurons and there's enzymes and there's proteins and things, we can make all that argument about depression. And you can. But at the same time, is that too hard for God to just kind of fix up whatever physiologically is wrong with you? See, I'm one who still believes the Bible when it says that if you keep your mind stayed upon the Lord, He will keep you in perfect peace. I'm one who still believes that the Lord is the lifter of my head, my soul. He's the one who lifts me up and encourages me. I'm the one that believes when the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That means we need to start rejoicing. Did you know that there's actually a provable scientific way to make yourself feel better? And that is just to start smiling. There's actually scientific evidence that as soon as you start smiling, it releases certain, I'm not a medical guy. I should have my wife come over and explain this to you because she gets all this stuff. But it's true. I've read about this. Just start smiling. Well, I don't feel like smiling. Well, try it. What am I, Robert De Niro now? Hey, it's like, yeah, here's the thing. There are certain behaviors. I think going to church and singing songs is the same way. Have you ever gone to church like, traffic, parking, hot, work, church, and you come in here and you sound, and then we start singing songs. You're like, oh, I'm supposed to sing. Okay, here we go. Make a joyful noise. Have you ever felt like that? And then, but nobody's going to admit, I always feel that way, Pastor Beth, over here. No, if you secretively feel that way, and then you just start singing the songs, and you start lifting your hands, and you start kind of pushing down your flesh and lifting up your spirit toward the Lord, it's an amazing thing that happens, but your soul really is starting to become encouraged. It's amazing how that happens. I think there's just some real supernatural work the Lord does. Discouragement. Man, I'm not trying to knock people who are feeling depressed or discouraged, but I think you'd do well, and so would I, rather than make it so clinical and so medicinal and so much psychiatric. Instead, what if we treated it more, not just with all that kind of stuff? I'm sure there's some truth in all that, but at the same time, the Bible's been talking about our psyche long before Freud the Fraud. Long before we had medicines and serotonin level altering drugs, long before we had that, the Bible was giving us all kinds of things we get to do to see our souls helped and encouraged. So I guess I'm just trying to nudge us back that way a little bit instead of just letting it go with the flow of the world. Because I think the flow of the world is to take God out of it altogether and just say, I'm depressed. And I would ask you, are people better off today with our medicines and our psychology? Are we better off really today? I don't know that the answer is yes on that. I see a lot of trouble. Well, be that as it may, I get off track here. The people were discouraged. Their souls were discouraged along the way here. And so we get back to Numbers 21. What do they do? We talked about this on Sunday. Do you react or respond? If these people would have encouraged themselves in the Lord, if they would have put their trust in the Lord and started singing some songs and praise, I think they would have avoided fiery serpents altogether. But instead, as the people were much discouraged, by the way, verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Okay, I gave you an outline or some thoughts on Sunday, but let me show you the progression here. If you want to jot down the progression, because this is the progression every time, every single situation in the Bible and in your own life personally. Number one, sin. It all starts with sin. And the sin is verse 5. They spoke against God, against Moses, complained about the bread that God gave them. That's sin. But number two, after sin comes suffering. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Sin always brings about suffering. I hope we can remember that when we're about ready to grab hold onto sinful things. The Bible tells us the way of the transgressor is hard. You know, it's an interesting thing because when we sin one against another, Galatians 5:15 says this. Verse 15 says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. That's kind of what happens here. These guys are, who are you, Moses? And they're speaking again, they're biting and devouring, but they end up being devoured and bitten themselves. So it brings about suffering. But after sin, verse 5, and suffering, verse 6, then comes sorrow. Sorrow, verse 7, it says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed. After sin comes suffering. After suffering comes sorrow. After sorrow comes supplication, where you pray. Moses prayed on behalf of the people. But you know, when you find yourself suffering and sorrowful from sin, you can turn to supplication and pray to the Lord. Even as Moses prayed for the people, you can pray for yourself and confess your sin to the Lord. Supplication. And then comes salvation. Verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So here we saw this on Sunday, how this is a beautiful picture of Jesus. And Jesus is pictured as a serpent because of our sin that was put upon him. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. We read about that in Corinthians. We read that on Sunday, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Well, verse 10 continues. The story continues. And the children of Israel set forth and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Aijabarim in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. From thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zered. So they're kind of moving up, moving toward the northern section of Moab and that whole region. We're all kind of hanging around Petra right now, if you can picture in your mind's eye, in Jordan, in the country of Jordan. You know, when you talk about the Holy Land, we all think of Israel. I think that's a good description. I'm not knocking that. But as soon as we cross the border into Jordan, one of the first things you'll hear our guide, we have to have a Jordanian guide when we go to Jordan. And the first thing they'll do is argue and say, you know, you guys just left the Holy Land, but this is the Holy Land. They say proudly, the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. And they said, this is where most of the Bible happened. And I remember when we first took a group in there, our group was like, no, that's not true. But really, it's kind of an interesting statement, but it is kind of true. Much of the Bible took place on the east side of the Jordan River, which is the country of Jordan. And the Jordanians, this is just kind of a freebie for you guys, they could make a ton of money if they just got their marketing thing down and could let people know and clean things up. You know, the problem is Jordan's a hard country to get into. When we go there, it's a challenge as a group to get across the border, and you're kind of in and out. And once you get out of Jordan, you're like, oh, that was wonderful, exciting, but we're really glad we're in America again. I mean, Israel. Because Israel feels like you're in the United States. Everybody feels safer in Israel than they do here in Portland. Every single time I take a group, they say, oh yeah, we felt as safe as could be in Israel. But we don't really say that about Jordan. it doesn't feel that safe, but we've never had any problems. A few rocks thrown at our bus, but no big deal. But it's a third world country, and there's a lot of sad things in Jordan. But there's so many really cool places. I wish I could take everybody there. We could see the Fort of Jabbok, where Jacob wrestled with God at Peniel all night long. That river's right there. You can see it. In fact, we're going to go over a little bridge. You'll go, there goes the river of Jabbok. You can see one of the greatest archaeological ruins called Jerash. And Jerash is an interesting city that's ruined by this giant 10.0 earthquake centuries ago. But the reason Jerash is so cool, it was a twin city of Jerusalem. The cities were identical twins. And it was destroyed in the first century AD. So the earthquake destroyed it, and then it just laid like that for millennia. It was in recent years they've dug up Jerash, and they just tilted everything back up the way it was. And when you walk through Jerash, it's like walking through Jerusalem during the time of Christ. And it's really an amazing archaeological dig. And it's one of the Decapolis cities that you read about in the Bible. You've got Mount Nebo. You've got where Moses, you got Aaron, where he was buried. We read about that in chapter 20. And on and on. There's, the children of Israel's wanderings for 40 years took place on that side. So there's tons of biblical stuff. And the reason I'm saying that is so when you go to Israel, make sure you get over to Jordan and see some of these places too. It could be called the Holy Land as well in some ways. But be that as it may, they made their journeys all around that region. That's where we're moseying around, the east side of the Jordan River. Pretty soon we're going to get up to where some more battles will be fought. So, verse 13, from thence they removed and pitched to the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out of the coast of the Amorites. For Arnon is at the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. And at the stream of the brook that goes down unto the dwelling of Ar and lies upon the border of Moab. So if you want to read about these exciting times and the things that happened at the brooks of Arnon and what happened at the streams and the brooks and the dwellings of Ar, then you need to look up the book of the wars of the Lord. Now, but you're writing that down. Well, Brett, what book is that? The answer? I haven't the foggiest idea. We do not have that book. Isn't it interesting? The Bible refers to a book that we do not have. That's interesting. And people speculate and try to figure out what the book of the wars of the Lord really would be. Some people believe it was like the Psalms. It was more of a book of poetry. Others believe it was like a book of David that recorded a bunch of wars. And there's all this debate about this. But the truth is, we really don't know what in the world the book of the wars of the Lord is. That's kind of interesting. So you say, bro, I want to read it. Well, when you get to heaven, you can check it out in the heavens library if you want to. By the way, that raises a quick question. What about these books that people argue should be in the canon of Scripture? If you're interested, really interested, there you can study why the early church fathers chose the books and rejected others and made the canon. The word canon comes from the word measuring reed. And they had a measuring tool that they would look at a book and say, is this the canon of Scripture? Does it make the cut or not? Now, the Catholics, by the way, in right around 1546, it was the Council of Trent. That's when they formally accepted the Apocrypha into what they would call the canon of Scripture. But the Apocrypha, seven Old Testament books they claimed that were left out, were added. So some of your Catholic Bibles, you'll find the King James type version of the Bible, but that'll also include the Apocrypha. But it was added much, much later. And even most Catholics still reject that as the true word of God. The Protestants for sure reject it, but most Catholics still say, who cares about the Council of Trent? We still don't believe the Apocrypha is the word of God. So they added those books later, but it would be the early church fathers who would say, these are the books of the Bible. So when you come across these strange books that History Channel constantly brings up, don't be duped. Don't be like, well, why didn't that book make it? The simple answer is the early fathers said that it didn't make the cut. You say, but that's simplistic. Well, here's the thing. There is a lofty, esoteric, academic answer that we could get into if we had 3 or 4 hours tonight. But I also am a simpleton in the sense I love just this answer here. If God could, by the Holy Spirit, write through the hand of man the books of the Bible that we have, I believe God can equally inspire the guys, the early church fathers, who put together the canon of Scripture as we have it in our hands tonight. And I have the same faith that God could work through that group of men to make sure the right books are there. So the book of Enoch, for example, you'll hear, well, what about the book of Enoch? Why wasn't it there? And the Bible quotes from the book of Enoch, which it does. In the book of Jude, Enoch is quoted. Well, then it must be inspired. Nope. Only that verse that was quoted from the book of Enoch was inspired because it made the scriptures of Jude. But there was probably something else wrong that was not inspired about Enoch's book. And I'm okay with that. Don't be duped or don't be tripped up by this issue of canonicity of scripture. And if you want, there are some good studies that you can see how it was done. And it's very stout and rigorous. And I believe that the Bible has withstood centuries and millennia of scrutiny, and it still stands. If you were to add the Apocrypha, then you know how I always say the Bible does not have one contradiction? People try to make it does, but it really doesn't. And I've never heard a real contradiction in the Bible. If you add the books of Apocrypha, you've got problems. You've got all of a sudden, you've got problems. By the way, the Apocrypha is also, it condones purgatory, and some of the other Catholic practices that we don't accept, some of those things came from the Apocrypha. So don't be tripped up by that. It is an interesting study. If you want, you can dive into that. But don't feel bad about just taking it and saying this Bible that we have in our hands was compiled by the Lord and given to the hand of man, and I trust that, and I'm good with that. Well, the Book of the Wars of the Lord didn't make the canon of Scripture, obviously, and it didn't even make history. It's nowhere to be found. Well, all that to stay, in verse 16, it says, and from thence they went to Beer. Some of you guys are, party, yeah, tell you what. Well, no, Beer, it's kind of an interesting thing. It's a place where your thirst is quenched. That's kind of the place that they're talking about here. Just being honest. It says, they went to Beer, that's not the way you pronounce it. It's probably more Beer, but I thought it was funnier, Beer. That is the well thereof. The Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. So they go to this place called Beer, and what do? Well, this is great, verse 17. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well. Yeah. Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. And the princes digged the well. And the nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness, they went to Matenah. I love this. What did they do? They sang out loudly and they dug down deeply. And their thirst would be quenched. You know, sometimes the Lord just quenches our thirst supernaturally. The rock was smitten, water came out, and they drank. This one's different. They're thirsty, and so what do? They start singing out loud, and they start digging down deeply. I think that's an important thing. Sometimes the Lord's not just going to quench your thirst, but it's going to require you to sing out loudly and to dig down deeply. I think of David at Ziklag. Great story there in 1 Samuel, the very end of 1 Samuel. We got the story where David and his mighty men were out fighting a battle. When they came back to their town, Ziklag, it was burned and destroyed. And their women and their children and all their cows and sheep and herds were taken by an enemy army. Well, David sits down all frustrated. They were off fighting battles and their own families were taken. And David's mighty men were frustrated. And they were so frustrated, they're saying, man, David, you had us out fighting other battles when we should have been home protecting our own family. And they started to pick up rocks and they thought to stone David to death. A little trouble within the ranks. So what did David do? Did he say, oh yeah, anybody want a piece of me? Come and get it. Is that what he said? No. Let me read to you. You can just write this down. It's 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. It says, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Do you remember the psalm that I just read from, Psalm 42? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Do you know why David was writing that psalm? That was on this day right here. See, if you look at your margin, I should have probably had to turn to this passage, but in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, the margin says Psalm 42, verse 5 and verse 56. David encouraged himself in the Lord. And that's what he was doing in Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? David, because there's guys ready to stone you with rocks. I got a good answer for that one. But David, even though the circumstances around him were very discouraging, he encouraged himself in the Lord. It's like he sang a psalm. Why art thou cast down? Why art thou disquieted within me? You know, Psalm 46, we sang tonight. That was a psalm where David's, you know, God is my refuge and my help. He's an ever-present help. You know, I love this, how God is able to use music and song and psalm to encourage ourselves. Well, by the way, after David starts encouraging himself in the Lord, the guys drop their rocks and David says, guys, strap on your swords. We're going to go rescue our families. And so they went down and found where the enemy was camped with all their families all in captivity. And the Lord gave David and his mighty men a massive victory. And they took the town of the enemy, and the town of the enemy was better than the Ziklag, their old town. So they got better town. Not one of their wives or children were hurt. They didn't lose one of their animals or their flocks or their herds. Everything was restored, and they gained even more from the enemy's flocks and herds. They ended up coming much stronger out of the whole thing. What if David just stayed discouraged? That would be the end of 1 Samuel, and there would be no 2 Samuel. If David said, I'm bummed, yeah, throw the rocks. I deserve to die. Okay, end of the Bible. No, that's not what happened. David encouraged himself in the Lord, and he went on to do great and mighty acts. I hope you don't get just discouraged where you just give up, but rather follow David's lead and encourage yourself in the Lord. Well, these people, they were discouraged. But now, instead of complaining against Moses, they're actually singing, spring up, oh well, I got a river of life flowing out. And the princes are all digging with their sticks, and they finally hit water. And they digged, and they went and drank water. I love that. Great story. Well, it says in verse 19, and from Matana to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth. And from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looketh toward Jeshimon. So all these interesting places where they're going, but they're all moseying around Moab, if you could just picture, on the east side of the Jordan River. But now they've got a big problem, literally. Verse 21, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now, there's something you should know about Sihon. He was a giant. In fact, the next two guys they're going to bump into are giants in the land, Sihon and Og. This sounds like something right out of Lord of the Rings. You know what I'm saying? Sihon and Og. And you're like, where's the hobbit in the story? Well, there is no hobbit here. But there's Moses, and he is in big trouble because Sihon and Og... by the way, there's extra biblical literature about Sihon and Og, these guys that lived on that area around Moab, and these giants. The Bible will tell us more in the book of Deuteronomy about these guys. I'll tell you about that a little bit later. So they come to Sihon, and they send messengers to him. Verse 22, they say, let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields nor into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along by the king's highway until we be past thy borders. By the way, that King's Highway is the same highway we drive our bus on to this day. Same. Isn't that amazing? Thousands of years later, we're driving buses on this King's Highway that's talked about here. Well, verse 23, and Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border, but Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. But, look at verse 24. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon to Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon. For the border of the children of Ammon was strong. So, by the way, the children of Ammon, you know the capital city of Jordan, Amman. That's where this all comes from. Things haven't changed that much in that region of the world. Amman was where the descendants of Ammon were to this day. And the river Jabbok, it's one where Jacob wrestled God all night. That's defining this whole region of the country Jordan, where they're having all these battles. And Sion, this giant of a king, is slain by the edge of the sword and all his army. So the children of Israel are successful. And the Lord gives them a great victory. By the way, when it says that Israel smote him with the edge of the sword, don't forget that that's where we win our battles. See, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Don't forget that. And what do we do to win the victory over our Sihons and Ogs? It's the same thing Moses did. You smite with the edge of the sword, which is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. I hope we're remembering that's the key. It's the word of God that gives us victory. Do you remember when Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 was tempted of the devil in the wilderness? Every single temptation Satan threw at Jesus, Jesus responded back with the sword. He spoke the word. Jesus would quote scripture and he would do battle with Satan and ultimately defeating him in that temptation in the wilderness. Are you good with the sword? I wonder how good we are, you know, if we've got scriptures that we can handle. Did you ever see the movie The Court Jester? Anybody? Two. All right. Never mind. No. Great old movie. Who was that? Was that Danny Kaye? Who was that? Danny Kaye? Hilarious old actor from probably, I don't know, the 50s or whatever. And that was great because there was this thing where they gave him something where somebody like that snapped their fingers and suddenly he was a great swordsman. And then they'd snap their fingers again and then he couldn't handle the sword at all. And it was hilarious. And he was such a good character actor. He'd like snap. He's like, and somebody snapped. And he's like, he's stumbling around. And I was like, that's like Christians, man. You know, some of us can handle the sword and some of us can't. And sometimes we're good with it and sometimes we're bad. But we're to be ready in season and out of season to be ready with the word of God. And, you know, it's funny. I think that sometimes we do pretty well on certain topics. But then other topics, we get defeated and we don't know the scriptures. That's why it's good to be here on a Wednesday night going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It gets us more familiar with the sword. You're not going to be a novice in the things of the world, in the word, I should say, and hopefully not good at the things in the world. What do we spend our time getting good at? That's a good thing to think about. Are you good at the little game on your iPhone that means nothing? Yeah, but Brett, I can take these little bubbles and pop them. And when I pop them, the whole thing spins around and I pop more. It's amazing. And I can do it really fast. I got like the 29,000th score in the world right now. Well, congratulations. Or you can spend that time sharpening your sword and getting ready for battle. Just not trying to put a guilt trip on you, but man, wouldn't it be great if we spent as much time in the word as we do in some goofy things of this world? Well, be that as it may, I love how Moses and the children of Israel, they smote Sihon with the edge of the sword and possessed the land. Well, verse 25, Israel took all these cities and Israel dwelt in all these cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, even to Arnon. Wherefore they that speak in Proverbs say, come into Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared. For there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone. O people of Chemosh, he hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. We have shot at them. Heshbon has perished, even to Dibon. And we have laid them waste, even to Nophath, which reaches to Medeba. It's funny, all these names, Medeba. We go to Medeba and have some lunch when we go over there. These places, some of these are kind of familiar. But this is like a proverb. What we just read, this sort of poetic thing, was like, wow, it's amazing. They're all just kind of stunned that Sihon got wiped out and that the Jews took over. And so it was like a saying that was taking place there. Goes down in history as one of the great battles fought. Well, you think everything's rosy, man. They're talking about Proverbs about how the Israelites slayed Sihon, and what a wonderful thing. But we've got another big problem now. And this guy's name is Og. He's giant number two. And it says here in verse 31, so thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. By the way, you don't really picture them at this point living in these cities, but they were. They took over the cities and lived there, many of them. They weren't really traveling in the tents as much in a group like we've studied thus far in the wilderness wanderings. They're starting to settle. Now, this would cause trouble for the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, because they were starting to get kind of settled in some of these cities east of the Jordan River, so much so that they would not want to leave. And because they wouldn't want to leave, Moses would reluctantly let them stay. But because they'd stay, they would be the first ones to be wiped out and taken into captivity by the Syrians. So right here, where we're seeing them start to say, hey, we can live in these Ammonite cities. Nice house, man. I'm taking over Sihon's house. And people started getting comfortable. I hope we're not so comfortable here on this earth that we've forgotten that our citizenship is in heaven, that God wants us to put our hope in heaven. It's not all about here and now and us loving everything here, being so at home here that we no longer crave heaven. Perhaps one of the best things about problems in this world or difficulties that you're going through, it gives you that craving, that desire to be in heaven. Set not your affections on things of this earth, but on things above. These people were going to get kind of cozy here in the land of Moab and the Ammonites and all that, but they got to get out of Dodge here pretty soon. So, verse 33, and they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand and all his people and his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou didst to Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon. So they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left him alive, and they possessed his land. So Sihon and Og. By the way, Og, no wonder the Lord says, Moses, don't be afraid of him, because I think I would have been afraid of him. You want to know why? Deuteronomy tells us that after the Jews whooped on Og, some of the Ammonites came in behind them and took some of the spoil that was left over from the battle. One of the things the Ammonites picked up was Og's bed, and they used it in a museum. The Ammonites brought it home and said, we got Og's bed. And they used it as like a display because it was so amazing. It was kind of like Ripley's Believe It or Not. Seriously, the Ammonites, you can check it. I think your margin probably links the Deuteronomy passage there. Deuteronomy 29:7 tells us that they got the bed. And the bed, what's the measurements? Well, his bed was about 6 feet wide, but 13 feet long. So he was a big dude. If you read the extra biblical accounts of Sihon and Og, they were both giant men, not only vertically, but also width-wise. They were a little bit maybe overweight, but they were also huge giants. And history tells us, even Josephus writes about these guys, that they were not only giants, but they were intellectual giants as well. These guys were extremely smart, they said. History tells us that these guys were brainiac guys. That's a pretty tough combination. You know, you got Albert Einstein in Goliath's body. That's a problem. So no wonder the Lord says, hey, Moses, don't be afraid of Og. He may be intelligent and be able to flick you like a bug on a windshield, but I'll take care of you and I'm going to give you great victory. So the Lord was given the children of Israel victory. Even though they were rebellious, complaining, unbelieving kids, when other people tried to whoop on his kids, God says, no way. I'm going to protect them. I'm going to be with them. That's just the merciful Father that we serve. I love that. Don't ever forget, you might have your issues and your sins and your troubles, and the Lord may allow you to go through troubles and trials as he's shaping us and changing us. But just remember, Satan, who's the giant that's an intellectual, don't be afraid of him, because the Lord loves his kids, and he's not going to let the enemy get the best of his kids. Even as the Lord protected Moses and the children of Israel, the Lord protects you as well. Now, what do you think by this time the other inhabitants of that region are starting to think? Sion and Og, they were the big dogs of that area, and the Jews whooped them both. Now you're thinking, oh no, we're going to be next. Well, we have a story coming up in chapter 23 that is going to be 22, pardon me, and 23, the next couple of chapters, and it's a radical story where Balak, who is totally freaked out along with the Midianites, and they're afraid that these Jews are going to come and trounce them. So instead of taking them sword to sword, they're going to try to do some trickery and divination and even use a man of God that's an enigma, and they're going to try to prophesy. And we're going to have a Mr. Ed moment. It's going to be an amazing story. You don't want to miss the story of Balaam and his talking mule. All that, stay tuned for next episode of Through the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, these stories are amazing. We see how the children of Israel, no doubt, were afraid as they were approaching Sion and Og. But Lord, I pray that even as they saw victory that day, even as they, Lord, were able to smite with the edge of the sword, I pray that we'd be good with the sword that you've given us, the sword of the Spirit. The Lord, we would use it rightly and appropriately. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't indiscriminately take swipes at people, but Lord, may the work of your word be exacting. I pray, Father, that we'd not fear anything that's evil, but we'd put our trust in you. And Lord, even as these people found themselves discouraged by the way, Lord, I know there's so many people that wrestle with depression, discouragement. Lord, even some of the greatest men of history wrestled with that. Even David, as we read the story of the psalmist, we see how he was often discouraged and depressed. But we also got to see that glimpse in Psalms as he worked his way through the depression, putting his trust in you. I pray, Lord, that you'd help my brothers and sisters who particularly deal with depression and discouragement, that they'd learn that art form of encouraging themselves in your ways, even as David encouraged himself in the Lord there at Ziklag. May that be true of my brothers and sisters, even tonight, that our hope would be in the Lord, that we'd put our trust in you, that you'd turn our sorrow and our mourning into dancing. So bless these, your people, who put in this time tonight in chapter 21. I pray that you'd cause us to meditate on your word, that it bring forth good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.